was both services this time. I, for whatever, well, the first service, there was all these people in my seat. So it's like, what's the deal? It's my seat. What are you doing? You know? But both services, I was up in the balcony and kind of trying to check up on you. I've heard rumors that people go up there to make out, and I can't see with the lights. So, Brian, Kristen, you guys could move a little bit apart. You're making me a little nervous up there. Nobody's going to want to go hang out in the balcony now. I know, you know, that's what happens. But as we were worshiping, and a song hit me first service, hit me again second service, but it was the song "In Christ Alone." And there's something that happened when I was singing that. Is I hope when you sing these songs, they're prayers. And I hope when you're singing them, you're thinking about what you're singing about. Because if you really buy what some of the theology of these songs are, dude, we have the greatest message in the world. We have the greatest message in the world. And it is my hope this morning that you walk out of here through our study of Ruth or whatever, and you just are jacked about the greatest message in the world. Yesterday I was watching football, which is probably the second greatest thing in the world. I am. I love college football. I love this time of year. And I hope they get a playoff system someday. But it's just so fun to have all the controversy of who is number two right now. And really, what is the deal with LSU being number one anyway? They got a loss. What's this Kansas? If I was Kansas, I'd be really ticked. I know. Those of you who aren't into college football right now, it's wah-wah. But just... I'm watching this thing. I watched the afternoon game, the end of it, and I'm watching some of the LSU or the Oklahoma, game. Don't like Oklahoma. So that was great. And I'm thinking, this is really fun. I'm really getting into this. And as I'm sitting there, and as we're singing the song "In Christ Alone," these lyrics come across where it says, "In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe." Fancy way of saying Merry Christmas. This gift of love and righteousness scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. Listen, if that's not worth the price of admission this morning, I don't know what is. You come here. And you come here for a reason. I hope you came here for a reason. I hope you came not because of the music or not because of the message or not because it's the people your age group or not because it's just your friends. And all those are good things. I hope you came here this morning to be utterly transformed by God. I hope that's why you came here. That's what gives me freedom when I go to churches on vacation that I don't like this style. And maybe you're here this morning and this wasn't your style. Maybe you're an indie rocker and that's what you like. Maybe you're a rapper. Yo, ain't got nothing. But if you came here this morning, that's just for you guys. First service didn't get that. Whatever. But if you came here with the mentality saying, God, all this other stuff is great, but I want to meet you this morning. That song right there, on that cross, the wrath of God was satisfied. And then it goes on, it's more than just that. It says, the fourth verse of that song says, no guilt in life, no fear in death. That pretty much covers it. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, cradle to grave, Jesus commands my destiny. And then this great friend, the music swells. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Huh? Till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I stand. We are in an awesome, awesome time in history where we understand who God is, what he's done in Christ. It is an amazing thing. We have the greatest message in the world. Now, with all that said, that was just stuff I was thinking for service while I'm sitting in the balcony. Good thing I didn't go to the basement. When I was a kid, cartoons rocked. Now they suck. Saturday morning cartoons, oh my gosh, right? We had Bugs Bunny, Yosemite Sam, Pepe Le Pew. These things rocked. They were the best. And then we had Flintstones. Flintstones. It was classic. And my favorite, the Jetsons. Here's George Jetson. Nobody? Nobody? All right. Jetsons. Just classic and great humor in these things. If you ever get a chance to watch these, do it. My favorite part of the Jetsons, though, was the relationship between George and Retro. Looks like this. George's relationship to Astro was like that. Astro was just always hanging on George, and everywhere they go, they're just best buddies. Remember that? Remember the one where he takes him to work? You don't remember these. You're too young. But just classic. And they're always together, and they're always doing things. And George is kind of like, oh, how'd we end up with you and all that? What's the deal with this? In fact, one of my favorite lines of all of the Jetsons is a line that I looked all over the internet trying to find the MP3 to play it for you, and I couldn't find it. Maybe it's out there. But it's the line where not only that, but a great philosophy comes out too. It's a great line. George, Astro does something and messes up something completely. Astro's a real optimist. Everything he does, he just thinks he's the coolest thing, even though it completely falls apart. And George says this. He says, 5 million space dogs, and how did I end up with you? And Astro's line and the start of a whole new philosophy, which I'm calling astrology. I thought of that myself. Astro? Yeah, you could tell. Yeah. Astro's line back is, Res Rocky Res. Remember that? You probably don't remember this. But he says, yeah. Just lucky, I guess. And that's the way people go. They go through life thinking, oh, I'm just going to be lucky. I hope I'm lucky and get a space dog like Astro. We're in our second week of a great book of the Bible. We are going to spend our time in the first 13 verses of chapter 2 today. If you're brand new with us, I'll catch up to speed here real quick. In the book of Ruth. Book of Ruth starts where this woman by the name of Naomi has a husband by the name of Elimelech. And there is a famine in the land they're in, the land of Judah, the land of Israel. Or it's Israel and Judah is two nations, but they're kind of combined as the people of God. And there's a famine there. And so Elimelech gets this idea that he will leave the land where God is said to stay, but he decides to leave anyway and go to a land called Moab. And he goes to Moab where he's not supposed to go. He's certainly not supposed to stay there for a long period of time. And he decides, the scripture says, to sojourn there, or to go there for a while. His intention is to come back. As he goes there and takes his people on vacation there, so to speak, to get away from this famine, he dies. He dies, and his two sons later die. Before they die, they take wives. The wives are named Orpah and Ruth. We'll meet them more in just a second. Naomi now is faced with a decision. Her husband has died. Her two sons have died. What's she going to do? She really only has three good options. If you were last week, I could not for the life remember the third one. I got it now. First one, she could get remarried. She could take another husband. But she was in this land for 10 years. She'd already had grown sons. She was beyond the age of childbearing. Not a good marriage prospect. So that wasn't good. She could go back and live with her mother and father, wherever they were. We never meet them. That would have been a great option. She doesn't do that. We're assuming they're not living anymore. And the third option, I have to cheat again. I can't remember. Oh, yeah. Third option is she could stay there in the land and work on a trade. If she had a trade, she could be a businesswoman. That was a possible option if she had a very skilled trade. It doesn't seem like she has that. And so she's at a quandary. What's she going to do? Her sons were taking care of her like any good son should, and she now doesn't have them anymore. So what happens? That's where we pick it up. Just for review, I'll take just a little bit of time in chapter 1. So if you're new, you'll know where we're going, or if you went to the Bahamas last week, or if you went to the Bahamas this week and don't remember where we're at. So in chapter 1, verse 6, then she, that's Naomi, arose with her daughters-in-law, to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. Aha! The famine's over. I don't have any good options there, but at least there's food there, so let's go. They on their journey. She sets out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they go on. Now, on the way, somewhere on this journey, we don't know how far out, might have been 5 steps, might have been 300 miles, I don't know. It was a period of time. They're walking along, and the thought comes to Ruth, why am I taking these Moabite women into a land where they'll be mistreated. It was a land where they were not going to be treated as, they were not going to be welcomed. It'd be like a person from the deep south coming up here. Have you ever worked with someone from the deep south? There's just something when y'all around people like that, and they have this twang, can't talk like this. Now, that's endearing when you're down there, but up here, you just have a little bit of a, oh, that's interesting. You know, it just isn't quite the way we talk, eh? You know, it just isn't quite right. And so if you're from the deep south, it doesn't matter your skin color, it doesn't matter anything else, it just matters, you're just a little different. You think life a little differently. Well, think about a hostile nation, or at least a nation that at that point in period in time was viewed as those nation of incest, and that's how the nation got its start. You can look back at last week for that. So Naomi gets this idea and says, why am I taking them back? You all should go back. You two daughter-in-laws, you should go back. Their response to that, verse 14 of chapter 1, then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, which means see ya. I mean, and it's a fine thing, but giving the freedom not to go, she says, see ya, I'm going to go. So she takes off. But Ruth clung on to her. And then Naomi says to her, listen, your sister-in-law's gone back to her people and to her gods. Go back. Look at Ruth's answer to that, verse 16. Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. It's a conversion. Remember, she comes from a pagan country. Comes in, your God will be a God. And where you die, I will die. And there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more if I don't follow through on this. And she's giving herself a death warrant. There is nothing for Naomi back in Judah, and especially in Bethlehem, her hometown. There's nothing for her there. There's no connections. And it gets even worse. Naomi lets her go, verse 18, lets her come along. If we skip ahead to verse 19, what happens is they travel, they get all the way to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. They saw them, wait a minute now, it's been 10 years, but you kind of look like that Naomi person. And they say, hey, is this Naomi? And Naomi says, do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. And that's what Mara means, is bitter. Bitter. Mara. I went away full. Now, think about that for a second. You left here because of a famine. So you went away full. But all right, that's the way you want to interpret events. People in pain don't often see things clearly. I went away full. And the Lord has brought me back empty. How would you feel being Ruth there? Hello? What am I, chopped liver? I came back with you. The Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? And this phrase, now she never uses the phrase Mara again. Okay, so I'm going to give her some slack for that. But at that moment, she's not happy. Mara! Last week I was watching a Viking game. I know, I made a little tiny error in my prediction of the game. And we're watching the game, me and the boys, and they've got a friend over. Who may never want to see me again. But I'm over watching the game, and like most men, with the relationship with the TV, we have a two-way thing. I talk back to it. It doesn't talk much to me, but I talk to it, especially during sporting events. It's fourth down three times. It's fourth down three times. Now, I played a little football in high school, but I know enough of this. When you stink as a football team, you throw the ball past the first down marker. I mean, maybe it'll get tipped twice and some lineman will accidentally catch it or something, but you at least throw it past the first down marker. Three times we threw the ball. 7 yards short. And of course we got tackled. And every time I'm looking at the screen, and my boys can attest to this, I'm looking at the screen, I'm just going, Mara! Throw the ball past the first down marker, Mara! That's bitterness. That's anger. That's rage. Now, Viking fans unite. You know what I'm talking about? It's like, what are you doing? Throw the ball.
ball. Catch the ball.
Those are the phrases I use most often. They're real helpful to people too. Throw the ball, catch the ball, tackle the guy, run hard. I say those things all the time. I don't know if they just don't understand the basics of football for professionals. I don't know, but I'm telling them. Now, what does Naomi say here? She's saying, would you just throw the ball past the first down marker? And who's she talking to? God. I went away full. I'm empty. And then it even says, the Lord testified against me. He's the one who doesn't throw the ball past the first down marker. Why is the Almighty has brought calamity upon me. I got no chance here. I got a football, I'm 7 yards short, and there's 12 guys. A guy off the bench even came and got me. I got no chance. And that's Mara. That's Mara. Fun thing in this book is we're going to watch Naomi completely change. It's really going to be cool. So then Ruth returns back, and Naomi returns, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem, and here's where it gets, there's a little bit of foreshadowing, because everything right now stinks. Everything right now stinks. People have died. One of the daughter-in-laws have left. They've come into town. Naomi has this little episode on the way in. But wait, and it's the beginning of barley harvest. It's a little foreshadow what's going to happen. Last week I told you that this book is primarily about one word. The word appears 3 times in this book. It's used to describe Ruth twice and Orpah once. Interestingly enough, the word is probably one of the most important words in all the Old Testament regarding God's covenant love for his people of Israel, and it's used to describe the pagan people, which is really interesting. Ruth and Orpah are the ones described as having chesed. Chesed, or pronounced correctly, would be chesed, is probably the most significant Hebrew word in the Old Testament. I don't know Hebrew. I didn't take that series of classes when I went through seminary. My only regret in going through seminary was not taking Hebrew. It just did not fit into my schedule as I was teaching and doing other things. I did take Greek, and I know enough Greek to be really, really dangerous. So I got to rely on other people for their studies, and I got to cross-check them because sometimes people are fast and furious with original languages. So I want to read a little something, and I have cross-checked on what is the meaning of this word chesed. This is from Kay Lawson Younger. He's a prof at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. He said, chesed springs from and is based on relationship, usually some sort of prior relationship. Because of this, it is inherently tied to the concept of covenant and is expressive of the deep and abiding loyalty and commitment between the parties of that covenant. So you have two parties and there's this binding thing and it's undergirded with this thing called chesed. When chesed contains an emotive quality that highlights issues of motive, it is fundamentally an action. Chesed recognizes and acts to relieve an urgent, essential need on the part of the recipient. It is not just something nice for someone to do gratuitously or because it expresses special favor. When it is a specific act, the essential need it meets is normally deliverance from dire straits. When it is a series of acts, it comes out as ongoing protection from similar dangers. Chesed refers to an act performed for the benefit of a person in real and desperate need, in the context of a deep and enduring commitment between the parties concerned. It is performed for a situationally weaker person by a situationally more powerful person. Very important. This is most clearly illustrated in God's acts of chesed for his people. It is a voluntary act of extraordinary mercy or generosity, a going beyond the call of duty, because it is performed by a situationally more powerful person who has options. Chesed is something such a person can decide not to do. No sanction can really force it. However, because some sort of prior relationship is clearly or assumedly the background for chesed, chesed acts side by side with the option not to act is a clear-cut responsibility to act. This book, and the reason why we call it the Gospel According to Ruth, is about this concept. We're going to see it between people, and it's going to be reflective of God. We're going to see that even today, of this whole concept of what is this loving kindness, this act of greatness, this act of mercy, the act of moving into someone's life and giving them good things when they don't deserve it, and it's done from someone higher up to someone who's undeserving and lower. It's all over throughout this book. Now, with that said, let's finally get into chapter 2. Chapter 2. Finally, we meet a real dude. Naomi had a relative of her husband's, or it could be a friend, the words there is a little sketchy, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. Dude, that is just a cool name too, Boaz. It's a name like you'd call your golden retriever. Hey, Boaz, come here. You know, it's tough. It's a good name. It's a guy name, Boaz, powerful. Unlike Elimelech, Malon, or Klingon, or excuse me, Kilian. Those names, Elimelech, these dudes were not guys. That when we meet them in chapter 1, verse 2, these are not real dudes. These are dudes that, you know, first you got Elimelech, whose name does mean my God is king, but he decides to take them on, you know, the Chevy Chase vacation into Moab. It's a disaster. Every possible way about it. It's just a disaster. And then you got the guys, Malon, which name means sickly one. And Klingon, that's just fun to say. I'm messing up on purpose. Kilion, his name means destroyed or death. It must have been like a half price sale at the Barnes & Noble for baby books or something. I don't know what this means. Let's just go with Kilion, destroyed death. Sounds good to me. Whatever. They name these kids, they're just pitiful, pitiful. And these are the only dudes we see so far in the book of Ruth. And now we meet Boaz. And who is he? Who is Boaz? Look at that. It says he's a worthy man. That word is a loaded word. It means he's a capable guy. He's wealthy. He's influential. If he was in the military, it meant he had military prowess. He was a guy of guys. This guy was a noble steed, okay? This guy is a good guy. We just get introduced to him, which is weird because then we just drop him. But it's a little bit of foreshadowing because here it comes. Verse 2. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him, in whose sight I shall find favor. And she, that's Naomi, said to her, go, my daughter. Now, what is this about? Talking about going to a field and gleaning. That is weird. That's a phrase we don't mean. It's picking up, taking the leftovers or whatever. What is that all about? Where does that come from? It's a really cool concept in the Old Testament. And people often think, oh, there's a God of the Old Testament, then there's a God of the New Testament. God of the Old Testament is warlike. God of the New Testament is fatherlike. You know, the more I read the Bible, the more like, no, it's the same God. Same God, clear. Listen to the father heart of God in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 10. It says, for the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause. It's such an awesome thing. God is awesome. By the way, he defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the alien. Isn't that interesting? Here's this almighty, awesome, warrior-type God. You know what he does? He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. And you are to love those who are aliens, for you yourselves were aliens in Egypt. Just remember back, people of Israel, before Charlton Heston came and snuck you out of there. You were, guess what? You were fatherless, widows, and aliens. You were slaves. Remember people who are being completely disenfranchised by the man, whoever the man happens to be. Remember them. They matter to me. He goes on to talk about there's two different ways that they were supposed to take care of them, particularly. Kind of the social welfare system of the day. First one, there's two different passages. They give two different ideas of how to do this, and they both involve with harvest time. When you reap the harvest from Leviticus 19 of your land, do not reap to the very edges of the field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God. It's a nice way of saying, do it because I said so. Now, what does that mean? It means when you got the tractor and it comes around, the fields are square, and you come around the corner, and they didn't have tractors, but leave some. And don't go back when the stuff that just got knocked down, leave it on the field. And so in the fields when they were doing this, if they were operating correctly, would be the poor and the widows and the fatherless, and they'd be picking up behind. That's what was supposed to happen. It was God saying, I want them taken care of, and here's how you're going to do it. From Deuteronomy chapter 24, it's a little bit even more clear. It says, when you're harvesting in your field and you overlook a sheaf is a thing where the men would come by, say they're doing barley like what we're going to have in this situation, and they cut this all down, and they have all these stacks, and they put them in a big pile, and then the women would usually come by after that and take these big piles and wrap them together with some type of twine and leave them there for the cart to come by. That wrapped up bundle was called a sheaf. So at the end of the day, when you walk past and you go, oh, man, dang, we forgot a sheaf over there, he says, leave it. Don't go back to get it. Leave it for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow, so that the Lord your God may bless you in the work of your hands. When you beat the olives from your trees, don't go back over the branches a second time. Leave what remains for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. When you harvest the grapes in your vineyard, do not go over the vines again. Leave what remains for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. Remember, you were slaves in Egypt. That's why I command you to do this. You were them. Remember where you came from. That's one way. So at every harvest, they were supposed to leave some on the fields. The second way is every third year, something special is supposed to happen. On that, they were supposed to, every 3 years, bring all the tithes from Deuteronomy 14, bring all the tithes of that year's produce, so a tenth of everything, and store it in your towns so that the Levites, one of the tribes of Israel whose job was to be priests, so that they can have, they don't have any allotment of their own, they don't have any land, so you're going to take care of them, the Levites, and there it comes, here's that phrase, and the aliens, the fatherless, and the widows who live in your towns may come and eat and be satisfied, and so that the Lord your God might bless you in all the work of your hands. That was their job, was to take care of these people that way. How'd they do at it? How did they do at it? Not so good. Malachi chapter 3 is a judgment upon them. And he lists all these different things that they're doing wrong. So and it's a judgment of God. He says, so I'll come near to you for judgment. I'll be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages. And here it is. Who oppress the widows and the fatherless and deprive aliens of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. You're picking it all up. You're going right to the edges. You're not leaving anything. You're greedy. I told you to leave it. I said I'd bless you. You're not trusting me. Jesus even uses this when he talks about the Pharisees and the religiosity that's there. He says, you're not caring about people. You're caring about other things. Jesus said in Mark 12, as he taught, Jesus said, watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces. And when the most important seats in the synagogues and the place of honor at banquets and have those seats, they devour widows' houses. There it is. One of the worst things you can do. Pick on the disadvantaged. They devour women's houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely. God takes this matter very seriously. Israel wasn't doing it. That's why Ruth says, I'm going to go glean and I'm hoping to find someone who will have favor on me. I shouldn't have to have favor because everyone is supposed to do this, but most of them aren't. So I'm hoping to find someone who will have favor on me. Okay, verse 3 of chapter 2. So, Ruth now sets out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. There he comes again. There's our hero. Comes in on the white horse. He will in just a minute. Who is the clan of Elimelech? Now, the verse there, the word happened, just so happened, is actually by chance. It says, so that she went out and gleaned the fields, and she just by chance came to this field. By chance. It's interesting. In other words, she didn't plan to go there. She didn't plan on, I'm going to go to the field of Boaz. She had no idea that it was him. But when you believe in an almighty, sovereign, all-seeing, all-knowing, all-powerful God, is there really such a thing as luck? Ruth gets really, really lucky. Is that right? Listen to these verses. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a water course wherever he pleases. He's completely in control. Psalm 115, verse 3. I love this verse. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. He just does it. He's involved. And then Daniel 4. I love this passage in Daniel 4. Nebuchadnezzar, one of my favorite dudes. Another sermon another day. But real quick, Nebuchadnezzar is a guy. He's a king. He kind of blasphemes God. God makes him go cuckoo. The guy goes nuts. He's wandering around like a cattle with these long nails and hair everywhere. He's nuts. And at the end of it, Nebuchadnezzar says this. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven. And my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified Him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as He pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" No one can say that. God's in complete control. He's in complete control. It's no such thing as the luck of the Irish. Ask any Notre Dame football fan, eh? There's no such thing. There's no such thing as luck. God is in complete control. Now, what does that mean? How does that work that God's in complete control of all kinds of things and icky things happen like Elimelech dying and Kilion and Mahlon dying and this whole thing, famine and all that? How does that fit in? I have no idea. I have no idea. I know to deny either one of those realities, that God is in complete control of all things, and to say that there are rotten things that happen, things that I don't understand, they're both in the Bible. I remember the period of my life where I came to complete peace with that. Seeing both of them, it's like, oh, they're both true. And if you heard me say this many times, and I got this I forgot this last time. Eric over here, Eric Glidden, went to a garage sale or antique store, or what was it? Garage sale? And he got me something. It's a pipe. And I like to, I don't know if it's ever been used. Should have smoked it a couple times just to get it broken in for me. But the fancy ones are actually broken in. But anyway, so this is a pipe. But that's neat in one regard. But this is what he wrote on here. He wrote, Trikes Theology Pipe. I love that. Because what you do is you got to take this concept, and I love to say this, God is bigger than any theological system. Huger. I'm not saying God is contradictory. He's not. But just because He's completely 100% providentially in control of all things, every molecule, and I have real choices before me, and things happen that don't make sense to me, is not a conflict. It's harmonious somehow. And if you don't believe that, take either one of these and push it to its extreme. God is in complete control. I got nothing here. Well, then just watch TV. Just check out. Or if this is just I need my choices to be real. I need my choices to be there. Well, then why ever pray? God, would you please, without involving anyone else's free will and not changing anything at all that would, of course, you know, the way we'd normally do things, would you just really change my circumstances, but don't really do it because that would kind of infringe. No, God, get me out of here. I don't care who you mess with. Do it. Smoke it. Put it in your pipe. Smoke it. You have your pastor's permission. Now, we're going to talk about this second, how amazing this actually is, that she happens to go to Boaz's field. Let's first meet Boaz. Now we meet Boaz. He comes in and says in verse 4, and behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. Now that is not a normal response. It is not, it's not a shalom. Shalom is hello. Shalom, peace, be with you. It's not a normal response, may the Lord with you. So Boaz is a Christian. He's a good Baptist. He says things like that. The Lord be with you. And their response back to him is, may the Lord bless you. So she just happens to go on to Boaz, who's wealthy and influential and connected a little bit with them through either friendship and this clan of Elimelech. But he also happens to be a Christian. Well, before Christ, a godly person. And then something happens. Boaz asks a question that will change everything. Verse 5. Then Boaz said to the young man who is in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" He sees Ruth, and he says, "Who's that? I know who I hired. She doesn't fit there. I see the gleaners. I see the people trying to, you know, be that. She doesn't look like she belongs there either. Who is she?" It changes everything. Boaz could have just taken one glance and said, whatever, and kept going. He asks that question. Everything opens up because of that. And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab." Remember that scene there, the Mara scene? Remember that? Okay, the one with her, that was Ruth. She said, and here's where it gets tricky, so hang with me now. She said, "Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers." So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. I'm going to chase a little bunny here. I was told once you can chase a bunny as long as you catch it. I'm hoping to catch it. You tell me if I didn't. All right. There's a little one there. All your Bibles, you look there, there's a little footnote there. It says something like this. It says, consider the Septuagint and Vulgate, which are older translations of the Bible. Septuagint was in English and Vulgate was in Latin. English. Septuagint was in Greek. Excuse me. Vulgate was in Latin. It says the meaning of the phrase is really uncertain. We'll see that in just a second. It is really uncertain. Look at all these different versions of what happens here. And this is really important. It's really important because this is what Boaz, he's asking, who is this woman? And the answer is telling him who she is. So it's a very important verse. The first half of it, the half that I don't have that's not in bold, it says, they pretty much agree on that. "Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers." That pretty much everybody agrees with that. It's the second half that everybody goes, "What's that about?" So she came and she has continued from early morning until now except for a short rest. English Standard Version, that's what we're using. She went into the field and has worked steadily from morning till now except for a short rest in the shelter. It's possible. The New American says, thus she came and remained from morning until now, and she's been sitting in the house for a little while. Okay, that's a little different. Green's literal translation says, and she came and has remained since morning even until now. She sat in the house a little while. New Living Translation, she's been hard at work ever since, even except for a few minutes rest over there in the shelter. And the New Revised Standard Version, so she came and has been on her feet from early morning until now without resting even for a moment. I don't know what happened to the house. The house is gone. It's gone. Now, it's very important. This 2:7 is very important because it answers who she is. Let's say what we know. What do we know, first of all? Everybody agrees on the first half of it. It says, "Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers." Now, that didn't perk anything in your brain. It didn't perk anything in my brain either, because it just sounds like, fine, I'll be one of those people that go behind. And compare that to what it says Leviticus 19 and Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24 says, when you overlook a sheaf, leave it. In other words, the end of the day, there's a sheaf there, let it go. The second one, Leviticus 19, which I read for you, says, when you reap, don't go to the very edges, let the edges go. What does she ask for? It's very important. What does she ask for? Look at it. "Please let me glean and gather among the" what? Sheaves. Remember what the sheaves are? The sheaves are those bundled up things. Where does she want to go glean? On the finished product. I'll just take me one of those, thank you. And I'll take me one of those, thank you. That's what she's asking for. It's a bold ask. It's a bold ask to come and say, "Can I glean among the sheaves?" And we're going to find next week, Cor will lead you in verse 15. He allows for it, and he gives that exact word. You can do that between the sheaves. You can go ahead, take it. Now, that we know for sure. What we're not so sure about is the second part, where it says, so she came and she's continued from early morning until now except for a short rest. Now, what it literally says is this, and this is, I can give it to you literally, but it ain't going to help a whole lot. It literally says this, and she came and stood from then the morning until now. This, and it doesn't say masculine, but that means the this is masculine. Those of you who take in a language know that the pronouns have like masculine, feminine. The this is masculine here. Weird. This, her, sitting, dwelling the house a little. You can see where his translator going, what? Now, I think it means, and I found one scholar who agrees with me, so that makes two scholars now who think, and I found this guy on the internet, so it's got to be true. No, actually, he's in a bound book. I think this is what it means. But if you don't agree with it, that's okay. I'll pray for you. The one possible solution to what it could mean is this. This is how you'd translate it. She came here and has stood here waiting from early this morning until now. This field has been her residence. The house has meant little to her. Now, the difference here is this. She asks for the moon. I want to take the sheaves. I want to go amongst the sheaves. And the servant who's in charge says, what? You want to go among the sheaves? You got to be kidding me. So he doesn't give her an answer. He says, you just wait till Boaz, the man, comes. He'll answer that question. I'm not going to. And so she just stands there. She just waits there. Now, whether or not you buy that, that's fine. It's a bold request. It's an extremely, extremely bold request that she is asking for. How does Boaz answer that? Because he likes the boldness of this woman. Then Boaz said to Ruth, now listen, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. Oh, he loves this question. It's great. He says, don't go anywhere else. I want you to stay here. Not only do I want you to stay here, keep your eyes on the field. Not only that, but I've told the young guys, touch her, you got to deal with Boaz, the man. Don't touch her. Which oftentimes the Israelites, if they're living by the letter of the law, says, hey, I will leave a little bit extra on the field and I possibly will not go pick up the parts that I, you know, dropped. But I'm going to abuse those people, those rotten people, those aliens, fatherless and widows. I'm not going to treat them right. Boaz says, you know, I've specifically told them, touch them, you got to deal with me. It's kind of like my thing I tell guys who date women here at Hope. I say three things. It's always fun to see their reaction too. I say on an unrelated note, I own a shotgun, I have a pickup truck, and I know where there's land. That's what he's saying. He's saying, I've told them not to touch you. They won't do it, because if they do it, I own a donkey, I got a whatever thing to dig with, and I own a lot of land. You make really good fertilizer, so win all the way around. Don't do it. And then he says, when you're thirsty, go and drink of the water. Now, wow, that's amazing. They didn't give the gleaners that stuff. So now here's what you got to believe. You got to believe that she was really lucky. She's real lucky. She goes out to glean. Her first place of stopping is this place where the dew just happens to be favorable towards gleaning. He's doing that. He's allowing for that. She asks for the moon. She's so lucky that when she asks for the moon, the guy is actually a guy who will allow her to have the moon. He's actually a godly man. He's actually someone who delights in people who ask big, usually rich people, not so much. He's also a person who says, I am going to protect you from being abused in any way, shape, or form. He's also a guy who says, you're thirsty? Go get a Powerade out of the cooler. Get a nice cool one. That's what he says. She's lucky. Or God's provident. Look at her response to this. Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I'm a foreigner? She doesn't say, well, good. I deserve this. Dude, Have you tried to live with Mara for a couple minutes here? This is not easy. I deserve this. Thank you. She didn't say that. She gets down her face and she says, why? Why have you done this? That's her response to grace. I hope you're here this morning. I hope you're here this morning and a person who wants to respond to grace. I hope you're here this morning and you're like Ruth and you want to ask big. God Almighty, Holy One, would you forgive me of all my sin? And he says, I'd love to do that. I don't have to, but I would love to do that. So much so I'll send my son to be crushed for you. And I'll pour out the wrath that was prepared for you upon him in your place. And I would love to give you hesed. And I hope your response is good, because I hope your response is not good, because I got that coming. I'm an American after all. We deserve that. I hope your response is like Ruth, and you fall on your face and you say, why? Why would you find favor on me? Boaz answers, and he says, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother in your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. Ruth, I've heard about you. I've heard about you, what you've done. It's been fully told to me. And this hesed that you've had upon Naomi, I've taken notice of that. That means something to me. And I'm going to take the hesed that you gave to Naomi, and I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to give you that kind of blessing. But Boaz is wise enough to know that it's not just because he's being a good guy. What fuels Boaz is not just the behavior of Ruth. What fuels Boaz is this great theology. Listen to this, verse 12. The Lord repay you. I'm God's instrument here. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Not mine. Not mine. God. What allows hesed to pass on to hesed is not just like that commercial shows where one person sees a person doing a nice act and it passes on. There's a big missing piece in there. And the big missing piece is, I've seen hesed on a small human way, and then there's this God who should zot me out for my rebellion against him and instead looks upon me with loving kindness and says, I forgive you. I delight in doing good things to you. And you're so enthralled with that, and you see this act and you say, I'm going to act like that. It changes everything. And then Ruth says again, I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant. Though I'm not one of your servants. I don't deserve this. Let me encourage you where the best place to be as you read this Bible and as you get to know Jesus Christ better is coming to him as a kid in a candy store with no money, and the candy store owner says, take all you want. With a smile on his face. And you're saying, really? And he says, I love it. I love to give away. And your right response is, but I don't deserve any of this. And he says, I know. Aren't I great? Anyone else in the world says that? It's pride. God says it, and it's sweet. Let me give you some application points here. First one, Naomi and Ruth were in a mess. They were in a total mess. Naomi's not doing anything. So Ruth decides, I'm going to do something. My encouragement to you is do something. Things are messed up. Step out. Second thing, get really lucky. You can do that one, that's great. What that means is not get really lucky. That means that God is providentially in control of all things. Hard things, good things, everything. And realize that as you go through life, God is guiding your steps. And watch for it. Third thing. Acknowledge that everything comes from God. Boaz could have said, you know, I really am a good guy. I really am a good guy. He doesn't. He says, I'm going to give you hesed because of what God's done for me. And lastly, live your life through the lens of grace. Live your life like Ruth, on your knees, bowed before God, saying, I deserve nothing. and you give me everything. Let's pray together. Lord, I praise you for Ruth. I thank you that even this person who didn't grow up, did not grow up in a home where she heard of you, and yet she profoundly, profoundly knew you. I thank you for the example of Boaz and how he knew clearly that things come from you and that as a result he should have grace upon others. Lord, I pray for people in this room right now who are going through difficulty. And God, that just seems like everything is going south. Maybe they feel real bitter about it. Maybe they feel really anxious. God, I pray that you would show them how providentially in control you are. Lord, I pray perhaps there's someone in this room for the first time in their lives, they realize that they don't deserve anything. They deserve nothing from God. Certainly not a get-out-of-hell-free card. And yet you give it to us. Maybe for the first time in their life, they want to bend their knee to you and say, Jesus Christ, I want you to be my sin bearer. I'll take that. Not because I deserve it, because it's free. Lord, I pray for those of us who maybe many, many, many years ago have done that. And Lord, right now, right here, there might be things creeping in. As Cor mentioned before, there might be things creeping in to keep us from being grateful and living a life like that. There might be things that cause us to turn toward away from you. And that today would be the day, God, where we just set our hearts upon you and say, I'm not worthy of this. It's the greatest message in the world. Just pray all these things in Christ's name.